Well, if you're not there in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 from verses 27 to 32, I'd ask you to turn there at this time as we continue this series out of Matthew, looking at this most famous Sermon on the Mount. You know, in a way, it's really what that last hymn is talking about, the sermon. How God in His grace through Christ, through the work on the cross and the resurrection, saves us from sin and then enters us through the Spirit to transform us from the inside out. That's what Jesus said, that you've got to have a righteousness that's not like the Pharisees and scribes, just external, but that's greater than that. And that's what Christ came to do, to work in our hearts through His grace, melt our hearts by His dying love, like that hymn says, and work in us so that more and more we're changed to love Him and to hate sin and to become more like God, more like Him in character and conduct. And so God produces that change in us. And we're going to see it here as Jesus is looking some of these different big Ten Commandments. As we've looked at one of those so far, as He first gave you the overview of the law a couple Sundays ago, earlier in chapter 5, after He gave the Beatitudes, and that's that internal change that God brings in us, those attitudes, what the sermon's all about, and then how it shines as we're salt and light, how it works outwardly through the changes inside, but it shows up on the outside. And then He started to talk about the law, and He talked about how He came not to do away with the law in any way, but to fulfill it. And He fulfills it, of course, by coming and dying on the cross for us, living a perfect life in perfection to the law, and then dying in our place for us. We're not able to keep the law, but then He saves us, forgives us, and lives in us through the Spirit, so that God's law is on our hearts. And He fulfills it in us as we are transformed to be like Him and the Spirit works in us. And then we see more of what His Word means and what His law really means. And that's what He's explaining in the Sermon on the Mount with these laws. That, you know, you've heard it said this, but I say to you, this is the real meaning. This is the depth of it. I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to live it out perfectly and then work in your life so that you live out what God's law means at its heart, and you understand the true fulfillment of it. And so, we're going to look today in these verses here at this next section as it deals with marriage, as it deals with the sin of adultery, immorality, lust, as Jesus deals with our thought life and all these things that relate to this seventh commandment. And so the first thing that we see is, there's three points there on your outline and application as we break this down and we try to apply it. And it's not going to go directly maybe through the text, but pretty close to that. But the first key is that we make a commitment to God's standards. As we think about this commandment dealing with adultery, and we understand the depths of it, as we look at verse 27, but also later verses 31 and 32 there, if you look there in the text, make a commitment to the standards and values of God. And as I said, we're looking at how Jesus, in this sermon, came to take us deeper in our relationship with God. As He came to save us through the cross and the resurrection and live within us and change us inwardly from the inside out, giving us God's perspective and view of life, teaching us the full meaning of the law of God. And we've seen, beginning with the commandment on murder last week, how Christ came not to abolish the law, but to take us to the depth of what it means. And so we understand the full intent of it, so that His law is on our heart and that we live it out more and more. So that in that, we know the character of God. We know who God is more and more at its heart. That's what His law represents. God's character, who He is. And then how that affects our relationships with other Christians and other people. And we saw last week, Christ living within the Christian takes what is really the worst thing, murder, taking a person's life, and progressively in the Christian, as we understand what that commandment, thou shalt not murder, is really all about, He takes it as He lives within us through Christ and turns the worst thing that commandment prohibits, as we're transformed and understand the commandment, into the best thing of what that commandment means. The love of God, the character of God, the God who loves, the God who forgives, the God who sees the value of human life. We become more like God as we see these commandments. They're not prohibitions to us as Christians. They're promises God fulfills in us. And we become like God. And so he showed us that about dealing with our emotions and our anger. Dealing with the depths of what that commandment means. Well, this week Christ gets in a way more specific as he focuses on this seventh commandment that of course deals and forbids adultery. And we saw last Sunday, Christ follows a pattern with this, doesn't he? Did you notice that there's the basic Old Testament understanding? Christ upholds that. He said, I didn't come to take away from that, to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. So he upholds what the Old Testament meant, even if the people of God and the leaders, like the Pharisees and scribes, didn't get it. Christ said, I didn't come to change that. In this case, it's you shall not commit adultery. God has said that. There's a true understanding of that. But then there was the misinterpretation, if you will, of tradition, of what the Pharisees and scribes had said about it, how they limited it, how they only looked at the law superficially, if you will. That's why Jesus said, you've got to have a righteousness to enter the kingdom that's greater than the scribes and Pharisees. And he was saying, yes, you've got to have my righteousness by faith. But he's also saying, God in me is bringing a righteousness that's not external like the Pharisees. Just limited and out here sort of in following rules. No, it's one that deals with the depths of our hearts. That works in our attitudes. And the inwardmost depths of who we are. And so, they're looking at the law just on that superficial level. In this case, you know, missing the true intent. In this case, saying, well, you know, as long as you don't physically go and commit adultery, you know, you've kept that commandment. You're okay. You haven't physically gone and slept with another woman when you're married or vice versa. They would say, oh yes, well, you're doing the right thing. You've kept the commandment. But they missed the depth of what the commandment teaches us about the character of God as a faithful God. See, all the commandments are like this. Last week, God hates murder because he's not a murderer. He loves. He gives life. He makes life. He wants us to become like him. God prohibits adultery because he's not an adulterer. He's perfect. He is purity. He is perfect faithfulness, and he wants us to know that faithfulness and to walk in that faithfulness. See, that's what we've got to understand. The Pharisees are keeping it above the surface, on the external level, not dealing with the heart, limiting it, just dealing with the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. And, you know, the fact of the matter is, I read this, probably true that there might have been certain Pharisees probably who were saying, okay, we're keeping the law against adultery, you know, as long as we don't actually, while we're married, go with another woman. Well, I've kept it. You know what they did? They had this certificate of divorce, and it went back to Moses' day, and they would, some of these Pharisees even, and men in that day, but even the leaders, would get divorced 7, 8 times and remarried, of course. That we're keeping the law. We're not committing adultery. But no, they were. Because they missed the point of it. The attitude, the heart God wanted them to have in loving their wives. They just thought, oh yeah, we'll just keep it. They focused on the external keeping of it, not internal transformation. And that's why Jesus said, your righteousness must be greater than that of the Pharisees and the scribes. He came to bring a transformation from the inside in our heart and attitude that works itself into outward behavior, knowing the character of God and loving like God. You see, in that day, women were, as you probably know, treated like property. And in the day of Moses, going back to that time, God had allowed to have a certificate of divorce out of a graciousness, out of dealing with the issue. But they turned it into something legalistic and something that got out of hand. And And he had allowed men to be able to divorce their wife if they had a certificate of divorce. But the problem was men missed the point of that. The Pharisees did, and they were getting these certificate of divorces and giving them out at rapid rates, you know, and for all kinds of reasons, you know. It's almost funny if it weren't sad. You know, that if the wife looked at him the wrong way, you know, or didn't come home at the right time, he could get a certificate of divorce. And the Pharisees, of course, they're legalistic about it. All they cared about was, you've got their certificate. You know, as long as you do that. But they didn't have any love, any care for their wives, these men. And, you know, if the wife didn't cook right, you know, that was one of the things with some of them. If she burned the toast, you could divorce her. If the food was left in the fridge too long, well, they didn't have fridges, but, you know, if the food was rotting, you know, didn't put enough salt on it to preserve it. And the Jews were divided actually into two groups about this, what actually was an okay reason to have a certificate of divorce. And one group would say, only if the woman, the wife, has committed adultery, unfaithfulness. But guess what? There was another group that gave all these other reasons. They were the liberal group. And guess who the people and even the leaders tended towards? Well, human nature says them. Yes, they did. The ones who said you can find all these reasons as to why a wife is unfit. And the Pharisees were legalistic about it, of course. All you've got to do is have the certificate. As long as we've got that, then we follow the rules. And we've kept the law. And Jesus says no. If you look in verses 31 to 32, he's saying, no, God cares about faithfulness. God wants marriages to last. The answer is not you getting a divorce and following all these rules externally. The answer is your attitude being different. Especially he's talking to the men, but we could say to women as well. What's your attitude of love towards your spouse? I was reading about in Florida years ago. There's a place, one of the places, I don't know if it's still the truth now, but where the sheriff deputies in Florida in this county get suspended if they committed adultery. The sheriff, Dennis Fowler, said his reason is adultery is not a victimless crime. Rather, it has created difficulties within his department that go beyond the offenders. So, interesting, isn't it? You know, but you know, a lot of people, they're going to agree with thou shalt not murder, right? We get that one. But in our society today, it's a whole different ballgame, isn't it, when it comes to this commandment. And I think it's why Jesus reemphasizes the importance of what God has said. That we have a commitment to God's standards, what His Word means. And Jesus says this is God's will and there's a purpose behind it. In this, Jesus is saying divorce, except in the case of unfaithfulness, is adultery. Because it breaks the marriage bond. It causes others to break the marriage bond as they get remarried. In fact, it's interesting. Guess, as we'll see next week, what comes right after this teaching about marriage and adultery and lust. It's the meaning of oaths. That's the next topic. The oaths and commitment. It's almost like Jesus is putting this all together to say, this is the real issue. When it comes to adultery and people getting involved in unfaithfulness and lust, is to say many times people fall into that because there's a lack of commitment, a lack of integrity, that we don't let our yes be yes and our no be no. Whether you're married or whether you may be single and you're dealing with living in purity for the Lord, and it's difficult in this world, but really, it comes down to that. It's not as much about, yes, the temptations are real, and the flirtatious woman at work is real, or vice versa. But it's not about the circumstances as much as the integrity of the heart. Is our yes, yes to God? Our no, no to those things? What's in our heart, Jesus says? He says, let your yes be yes to your spouse, to God. To your no be no to anything that would break that bond, asking God for the integrity and strength to stand in the difficult times we live. When we have a commitment by grace to say, you know, I'm committed to the Lord,
I'm committed to my spouse. I'm committed by God's grace to be faithful. Then circumstances don't have the impact that they'll have if we don't have that integrity of heart. See, there's a lot of good reasons, obviously, that adultery is wrong. Number one, it destroys, in sometimes irreparable ways, the marriage relationship. Now, God can restore things. But adultery is emphasized seriousness by Christ because it's, of course, the full extent of what this law is prohibiting. It's the worst case scenario when there is actual physical adultery many times because what has happened is that covenant is broken and it's hard for things to be repaired. Number two, it defames the relationship that marriage represents. Marriage represents the faithfulness of God to His people. And when they in the Old Testament would turn against God, it was seen as spiritual adultery, idolatry. And marriage is meant to be a picture of the faithfulness of God experienced by the man and the woman in one marriage for life in that covenant. And adultery, if it's happened before the marriage is broken up or, when that happens, that is broken. And it's going against what it represents, marriage, the faithfulness of God to His church and to His people. The word literally adultery comes from the idea of something being adulterated, something that's pure and based in love, polluted, destroyed, difficult to overcome. If you think about having a cup of good coffee in the morning and somebody pours something bad in there or something that shouldn't go there, it adulterates it. It's hard to get that oil or whatever gets poured into your coffee out of it. Almost impossible. And that's the idea of being adulterated. You know, this is the idea of sex within marriage that God gives as a beautiful gift to be used within the context and covenant of a marriage between one man and one woman for life. And when it's used in the wrong way, you see, that beautiful gift is like super glue that God gives to bond that marriage and that love commitment. And when that is broken through adultery, it rips it apart. That super glue, it's hard for that to be repaired. Not impossible. God is gracious. But we're meant to see that. When a married man and woman breaks covenant with God and one another through adultery, this extreme sin, it does a lot of damage. Probably the worst damage, of course, because obviously lust, we'll talk about, and the thought life is deadly, Jesus says, and it's adultery in its own right of the heart. But this worst case scenario, when there's adultery, when there is divorce that's not within certain bounds that God gives, it can be devastating. See, from the very beginning, God intended that there be the marriage between a woman and a man for life. Jesus, we know, said in the beginning, the Creator made them female and male and said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to one another, and the two will become one flesh." So, as I said earlier, the answer wasn't, as they were thinking, just certificates of divorce. It was a different attitude. It was God's character of love and faithfulness, especially with the men, but also with the women as well, because this is what God commands. This is His ideal. This is what shows us His character of faithfulness. He commands, "Do not commit adultery," to protect the covenant between a man and a woman that shows who He is. We're made in His image, and our God is a God of faithfulness. God is married to His church by grace through Christ. And even when we're unfaithful, He's always faithful. And through Christ, God is remaking us into His image. So we need to encourage one another in this. See, the bottom line is if we're going to grow in this, in our marriages and grow in future marriages, we have to help one another. We have to talk about it. We have to encourage one another in these things as we grow in faithfulness to God. And we have to realize there is restoration and forgiveness, but we understand marriage is about God's faithfulness being experienced in our lives, in those marriages, pictured in our marriages, so people will see the faithfulness of God pictured in the reality of marriages that are true and good, the love and loyalty of God seen
through the way our marriages work. And if you're single, you need to ask God to give you the strength to stay focused on what He's called you to do. In purity, it's not easy at times, but if you're widowed, if you're older, then give the encouragement that's needed to the next generation. But all in all, you know, we can't overlook that example, can we? Of our faithfulness in marriage, as God works in our marriages, what that says to the people that are coming behind us. Never overlook the power of a strong example. There's a lot of people in the world, this is the idea we know in the culture, that think there's just an escape hatch. You just get out of it. It's just, I'm not saying there aren't any reasons, and there are some exceptions that the Bible says when there's divorce that can happen and there can be remarriage. But a lot of people, they look at it like they go into the marriage thinking, well, if it doesn't work out, there's the escape button. I'll just push that and, you know, I'm out. There's always a way out. You can't let that be an option. And obviously there's some exceptions. I believe there's adultery if the other spouse commits adultery because it's already broken. If there's abandonment by that other spouse and there's a terrible abandonment, or there is abuse. But those are the only biblical exceptions. And we need to overall understand what Jesus is emphasizing here. Commitment to God's standards. The beauty of marriage. Why God gives marriage and commitment to that as we stand upon that. And any breaking of that command is rooted in the selfishness. Not love. Not sacrifice. But this isn't meeting my desires. This is not the way that I think it should be. And it's based in a devaluing of people. A devaluing of women especially and everyone else involved. And that leads me to number two application we see here. And that's verse 28. If we want to grow in our relationships, especially our marriages, and we want to avoid the sin of immorality, whether we're married or not, number two, verse 28, is manage your mind. We make that commitment to God's standards, but Jesus came through this sermon as He's teaching about the law to deal with the depths of our hearts, right? Where these sins flow from, where the worst case of someone committing sexual immorality physically or adultery in their marriage, where does all of that flow from? Our hearts, our minds, our thoughts. We have to deal with our minds. We can't make excuses about it. We can't act like it's the pink elephant in the room that doesn't exist because it's real. Now, the fact is we've got to make a commitment to God's standards, but we've got to be beyond the surface with God's law. This is what Jesus is showing us here. We saw last Sunday all of God's commands explicitly forbid the worst sin. We saw last week it's physically taking a life, murder. Thou shalt not murder. But by implication, that meant all the sins of the heart, going back to anger and resentment and all those things that could lead up to the worst case scenario. And the same thing's true with adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's saying, yes, that's the worst extreme case, but the commandment deals with the heart of God and His faithfulness and all the things that go against that. And all the things within our heart, the intentions of our heart, our thinking, all the things that come in our mind that stimulate our heart to go against the faithfulness of God in that area that could lead up to the physical act of immorality or adultery. So Jesus is talking about dealing with any thought, any attitude as well as action that adulterates the relationship of marriage especially. And a violation of the seventh commandment. So the seventh commandment forbids all the sins of immorality sexually that people get into. Living together. Of course, homosexuality, pornography, lust, flirtation at the office, emotional affairs with quote-unquote friends that don't mean anything, people say. Why? Because though those sins may not necessarily break up the marriage relationship at first, they are adulterating that ultimate idea, and they are distorting what God intended true marriage to be. And you know, the fact is, when people fall into affairs,
They rarely ever start out with a physical act. It's emotional. It's mental. It's in the heart. For men, visual images turn into flirtation and taking women for granted and looking at women in the wrong way. You know, I was reading about the average person, these are stats from a few years back, will view sexual material more than 10, 15,000 times in a year. A ratio of more than 10 to 1, the people you see on TV, it's probably more now, as I said, they're having sexual relationships, the people on TV, outside of marriage, a ratio of 10 to 1. 9 of 10 kids, as I said, probably more now, between the ages of 8 and 16, have been exposed to pornography online, according to the U.S. Justice Department. Sure, it's true over here as well. And 47% of school-age kids receive spam like that on a daily basis. We know the impact of violence and what kids see on TV has an effect, but does the research show, so does it affect sexual behavior as well. There was a study in 2006 by the American Academy of Pediatrics, and they studied over 1,000 adolescents, 12 to 14, over 2 years. And they were exposed during that time to 264 episodes of movies, shows, music, all these things analyzed for sexual content. And they found that as they were exposed to higher levels of that, then it affected their activity. I'm not saying we can't keep everybody or ourselves from watching anything or seeing anything, but we need to understand the impact. This is why Jesus, saying this, we've got to ask God for His grace to deal with where this all flows from. And God cares not just about what we do, but our motivation, our hearts and why we do it, our intention. He cares about our thought life because that's where the ultimate issue lies. When it comes with temptation and sin and immorality and the things that lead to problems and marriages and lead to divorce and adultery. See, it's only through the renewal of our minds that change comes. So if we want to be faithful, we have to say, what are we letting in our minds regularly? Is it truth or is it garbage more? What do we allow? Like the old saying, Geico, garbage in, garbage out. What we allow in our minds affects what comes out in our lives, because what gets into our minds through what we see often, as Jesus is saying, affects how we feel. It stimulates what's going on in our hearts, and what we see stimulates our flesh. It can. And, only Jesus Christ can change that. But we have to think about what comes through our seeing, our thinking. God wants to deal with the depths of our attitudes because He cares not just about outward action, but the heart, that we know Him, that we know His grace, that we know His character, and that we become more and more like Him. Like the story Daniel Doriani told of these men. He was working one time on a summer job on a construction crew, this pastor, when he was younger. And he heard the terrible language they had, and they would all just unleash these torrents of bad language, and they would see women out on the street and whistle at them and all this stuff. And he thought, hey, they're just giving me a hard time because I'm a seminary student. But then he saw that they were real with this. And Dan said he tried a new approach. One day he said to one of these guys, you've got so much to say about women. Why don't you tell us about some of your adventures? Because he thought he was just making it all up. Well, this shocked this guy, and he said, no, you're mistaken, Daniel. Actually, I am faithful to my wife. And Daniel was puzzled. He said, I don't understand this. And some of the other crew members said, this is why. You see, his wife is so much tougher and bigger than him, he's afraid that if he does anything wrong against her, she'll clobber him. Now, I say that because, when it comes to the seventh commandment, and Jesus is saying, it's not about us just saying, okay, we'll follow the rules and we won't do it when in our hearts we want to do it. We would do it. God wants to change us, whether it's dealing with this sin or other sins, from the inside out, to love Him, to know His grace. And in this case, to love Him and to know the value of His faithfulness. So it's not dealing with just surface level things here, this commandment, or any of the commandments. So it not only tells us that these different acts of immorality, whether it be sexual immorality, adultery, whatever it is sinful, yes. But it's also going deep into our thought life, into the intents of our heart, where God alone can see. Because He cares about that. He cares about more than just the physical act of adultery. Yes, that is worse than sinful thoughts in the sense of what it means and the consequences. But in the eyes of God, He cares about the depths of our thinking and our hearts as He changes us in Christ. Christ came to deal with our hearts and our motives and the intent of what we do so that we don't just think, hey, you know, looking at this commandment on the surface, we might say, hey, yeah, great, I can do it. You know, we get self-righteous, we get arrogant. I haven't broken that. But Jesus said, no, you've heard it said, you commit adultery. I say, if you look at a woman with lustful intent, and it can go the other way, women looking at men too, or their attitudes being wrong. But Jesus here was really honing in on the men. He's saying, well, you've committed adultery in your heart. Jesus says there's a whole picture here. God is developing people who think and act and feel like the Lord in their relationships and their marriages. He cares about how we see other people. He cares about what it means, our intents of our heart, that we grow in His love, that we avoid the things that will get in the way of that. Jesus is saying, especially to these men who were easily finding ways to divorce their wives and reasons that they should, that they were unfaithful. He's saying, you need to look at your own heart first, guys. Get the log out of your own eye first, is what He's saying to the men in this context. This is why Jesus says we must deal with our minds. Our thinking affects our emotion and hearts, and that defect affects the direction of our actions. I say to you, if a man, and of course, as I said, women can do this too, look with intent at another woman and goes beyond the first look the man does to the development of thoughts and imaginations that are sexual, if he looks at that woman lustfully, with lustful intent, and of course, the other way with women and men, well, then they've already committed adultery. There's a heart here issue. Lust, as I said, is not as bad as physical adultery in a sense, but Christ is dealing with our hearts. So Jesus, what He forbids here is the second look. That godly man or woman must not take a second look. Someone said wandering eyes are sensual eyes that turn into adulterous eyes. So the ESV actually says, calls this lustful intent. The original Greek says, in order to lust after her. So as one man says, Jesus is not forbidding a normal view of something or attraction that is a part of humanity. What He forbids is the deep-seated lust that consumes the inner person. The point is not that we wouldn't admire the beauty of what God has made, but that we're not lustful from it, from our hearts, on someone other, especially those married, that's not our spouse. And that if we're single, we're not lusting after people of what they provide or could sexually and what they look like and letting our imaginations run wild about them. For women, it might be more of what they read, fantasizing about the romance they wish they had that isn't there, talking to other people, other men, having lunch, all these things. What is looking lustfully is not thinking, well, she's attractive or pretty or he's handsome or those things. No, it is going further than that. It is taking the thought and dwelling on it and chewing on it and fantasizing upon it. Bruce says the look is not casual but persistent, the desire not involuntary or momentary but cherished. It's not just the first glance but the second and the third that feeds with lust. Swells with lust and feeds on the subject. So, you know, as I said, sensual sin's never committed if it's not first been imagined. People can't fool themselves on that. Jesus wants us to get to the depth of this. This is dealing with lust. And lust is ultimately wanting more. Not being thankful, not being satisfied and content. It's the opposite of contentment in what God has given. Someone said in many cases, legitimate need
and this is true in a lot of areas, it gets twisted into too great of an importance, too much of a priority. We try to fulfill things the wrong way, and love becomes lust, food, happiness, money becomes significance. And our culture is constantly telling us, isn't it, what we deserve, like we talked about this morning, what we ought to get, what we don't have. Get the best you can, including in this context, as people fall into this, another spouse or something else that meets their needs more deeply. Well, I don't deserve what I'm getting from her or him, or, you know, he doesn't understand me, or we don't love each other as much anymore, or this person really listens to me. You know, it can be spouses, or it can be money, or different things that we seek after. And the culture is constantly presenting that image that's false, of perfection, that doesn't exist. You know, that somehow we can get that better spouse, or that better job, or that better life. But God tells us, rest in my grace. Gratefulness is key to godliness. And whatever life, point of life we're in, if you're single, as we talked about in 1 Corinthians 7, resting in what God has given and His blessings. If you are married, then seeing things differently. Someone said commitment somewhere along the way will mean being willing to be unhappy for a while. Somewhere in your marriage journey, for example, you'll have to be unsatisfied with that season until things get better. When you're thinking, well, if I could get out, or if I could do this, or if I could change this, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, they say. No. As someone said, the grass is greener where you water it. It's true in marriage, but it's true generally in life as well. Lust is based in discontent and pride and covetousness and that desire to have something. And God has to change that. He replaces it with His grace, with God's love as we grow in that, so that we change and we experience who God really is in His loyalty and His faithfulness and love, and we become more and more like Him. That's what God wants us to experience. Jesus came to give us that transformation, that we grow in that and we deal with it. And that leads me to number three here, and that's minimize your opportunities. We want to grow in our marriages, our relationships, and dealing with our sin and our heart and our thought lives. Number 29, or verse 29, number 3, we've got to minimize our opportunities. See, people tend to want to take the middle ground. Find a way of compromise, you know. And Jesus is saying you can't. Especially when you're dealing with immorality or any kind of sin. But here he's talking about sexual immorality. He's saying anything that could get in the way of what God is doing and between us and God must be removed. Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully. You know, there are times when we have to just walk away from it, don't we? Change the channel. Maybe unplug the TV. Turn it. Go away from that place. Flee like Joseph did. Remember in the story with Potiphar's wife. Because we get desensitized, don't we, in this world. People, even Christians, can start to just sort of get numb to everything. And God said through Jeremiah, my people no longer blush. Boy, how do we see that that's true in our world today? We can be like that teenager who asks, well, how far can I go in this relationship? Like you want to see, how far can I get to the edge of the cliff without falling off the side and starting to, the gravel give way and slipping off? But adults do that as well, too. Martin Luther said, we cannot stop the birds from flying above our heads, but we can keep them from building the nest in our hair. Now, what did he mean? He means you can't stop all the things going on around you in the world and the ideas out there and what's seen and what's read, but you don't have to let it come into your system. And, you know, Jesus, or Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, we've got to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Don't let the birds build a nest up in our hair, you know, or in our minds. Though we can't prevent certain things coming in our mind, but how are we going to deal with them?
Are we going to take them obedient to Christ? Are we going to ask God to help us see them? Are we going to get in His truth so we can refocus on what His Word says about these things so that we have a defense, so that we're able to stand against it? And are we going to do what Jesus says here, that we minimize opportunities for these things getting in our thinking so our minds can be renewed through His Word, but we minimize the things coming through our eyes that get into our thinking and affect our hearts? Because that's essential. The battle is often won or lost in the mind. And so Jesus uses hyperbole here. You're probably familiar with this text. Seems like a grotesque thing, you know, but He's trying to wake people up. And obviously He's not saying literally, hope you know, gouge your eye out, you know, if you're looking at the wrong things. I remember reading about this a long time ago, a group called the Black and Blue Pharisees, who literally, so they wouldn't look lustfully, would go around blindfolded around town and they'd bump into things. So they were the Black and Blue Pharisees. And Jesus is not saying cut your hand off. But this important imagery here about the drastic attitude that we have to have in dealing with sin and how it comes in our hearts. He's saying it would be better to enter into heaven, though, without your hand than to go to hell with your whole body. It'd be better to go without that eye, without that right hand, missing a leg, limping into heaven, than if those things destroy you and you don't go into heaven at all. What's he saying? It'd be better to not have them to deal with it than it be your downfall. He's saying the point is, it's better to live a limited life without an eye, metaphorically. If you've got to deal with things, if that, you know, you making changes and stuff is going to make you look down upon and people are going to think you're weird as a Christian and don't understand why you do that. He's saying it'd be better to be limping without that leg and live a limited life than not go to heaven, because that's pulled you down. I think that's the point. It'd be better to not have that eye, so to speak, and that leg spiritually, so you can be committed to Christ, even if you're looked down by others, even if it affects you in this life, if you're able to stay focused on Christ and that sin through that leg or that eye doesn't pull you down. I think that's the point. It'd be better to enter in heaven maimed and weak than to appear altogether whole and not get in at all. So it means God's dealing with our hearts. He knows our hearts. People see the outward part, but God said through Samuel, God sees the heart. It means that if we know the flesh, we've got that old flesh, it's beaten, but it's still hanging around. We know our eyes are the window to our soul. We'd say the gateway to our soul, you know. We knew through what we see, our hearts can be stimulated. If we know that, then we get serious, Jesus says, about what we allow to get into the system through what we see, through what we hear, through where we go, through what we do, with our feet, our eyes, our hands. And we act as if that hand is what you do, through your hand, is causing you to sin, then you act as if you don't have that hand. And if your feet, where they take you and I to go, is causing you to sin, then you act like you don't have that foot. And if your eye is causing you to sin by what you see, then you act like in that situation that you don't have that eye. That's the point. If we just start saying, you know, well, hey, you know, I won't fall into that. I never fall into that temptation, and I'm fine, you know, and I'm a Christian, and it's just what I see, you know, and it's just no big deal. And I'm not legalistic about it in any means. But we also have to have caution and wisdom. And if we're just saying, hey, it's no big deal, it won't hurt me, we might as well just put up an invitation on our hearts, temptation, come on in. I'm open for business. If we get arrogant, we've got to be humble, don't we? And realize just how dependent we are on Christ to stay near to Him and Him work in our hearts to grow in His Word so that we grow through His truth to love the things that matter the most. Rather than being stimulated by the things that are out in the world, we're stimulated by the truth of His Word. Like Philippians says, we think on the things that are pure and lovely and noble and we learn to take drastic measures when we need to, that if our right eye is causing us to sin, enticing us in our thoughts, we have to deal with it. Maybe stop doing those things. I remember a scene in the movie Fireproof where Kirk Cameron, the actor, his character just takes the computer outside and starts crushing it with a baseball bat.
Yeah, and a lot of people aren't willing to do that. His neighbor thought he was a bit crazy, I remember, in the movie, but watching. But if your right hand's causing you to sin, then you act as if it's not there. John Stott said, if your eye causes you to sin because temptation comes through the eyes and what you see, you pluck out your eyes. And what he's saying is, don't look. As I said, behave as if you've plucked out your eyes and flung them away and are so blind now that you don't see those things that previously caused you to sin. It's about drastic measures. If our eye tempts us to sin, then we strive to act as if that eye is not there. And the same thing with our hand and our feet. Remember the story of David? We know what happened with Bathsheba. And it's easy to judge him, but there he was, you know, and he sees her, and he keeps looking. And by that point, it's too late. And it's easy to say, hey, he should have turned around and not looked again. But in reality, we see that with Joseph, don't we? How he fled. I rather doubt that Joseph would have been able to resist Potiphar's wife if he had stayed around much longer. I don't know. But the Bible tells us to flee immorality. Paul told Timothy, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness. So sometimes we have to deal with that. We've got to avoid places and activities and things that can lead us to sin. But I think it's also true that we need accountability. We need help. We need to be able to have people we can talk to about these issues, and so that we grow. So let's ask the Lord for His grace as we close today. Gracious Lord, we bow before You. We thank You for Your blessing and Your strength in Christ. We thank You, Lord, for what You teach us in Your truth and Your word. And we pray, Father, that You will help us to better understand through this commandment and what You've taught us, Jesus, the depths of what it means and what You've come to do in love to deal with our adultery against God, our unfaithfulness, our sin. You came in love to overcome that, and You have through the cross and through the resurrection, and so that we're forgiven, and so that You live within us through the Spirit, and so that we love Your word and Your law more and more, Lord, and we see how it works itself out, and we see how it's fulfilled, and it's fulfilled in and through us as we grow and we change. We pray You'll help us in our marriages as we look to You and Your great love for us in marriage. Help us, Lord, as husbands to be faithful. Lord, help us to follow Your example. Give us grace. We need it. And Lord, help us, as help the wives to love their husbands and respect. And Lord, bless the marriages in this church, Lord, and future marriages as well. And help us all, Lord God, to care about what's in our hearts, Lord, and our desire to please You, Father. And we live in this world where we're just bombarded by things out there, Lord, and what we see and hear, and the foulness, Lord God, of people's mouths even, and what they say, Father. But help us to be reminded, Lord, they don't know You. And Lord, so we have that grace, Lord, and we still struggle. So give us grace and strength, and help us to change, Lord. Help us to be pure by Your grace. You say in the beginning of this sermon that the pure in heart will see God. So help us, Lord God, to have that devotion. That's what that purity is. It's a single-mindedness and a focus on You. Lord God, give us that strength. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.